good to see everybody here. And there's actually three handouts. There's an insert in your bifold one. So just set the insert aside for now. We'll get to that at the very end. So don't let that distract or confuse you at this point. But then there's also the article there on the chair next to the handouts of the sound booth. I think I made that as confusing as possible. So you should have three pieces of paper, the bifold, the single half insert, and then the article.
Can we get the article?
Yes. Yeah, you can get it later. Yeah, you won't need it. Right. You won't need it for this morning. Right now. Right. Right. Well, why don't we begin by seeking God together in prayer, and then we'll jump in this morning and begin our course for the next couple months. So let's please join me and let's go to God in prayer. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for your glories and your goodness, your mercies towards us in Christ. We confess that all things good and kind and perfect come from you. They are your gifts to us. They are your intentions for us and to lead us to repentance and worship of you. And Father, we do acknowledge that all the hard things and difficult things and confusions of our lives are owing to us and to our hardness. We praise you, though, that you have not left us aimless, wandering in our own foolishness and sin, but you have called us to yourself in Christ. You have shown us yourself in him. You've revealed yourself to us that we might know you and know you for certain and not wonder about who you are and why we are under you. We do pray for your help this morning. We ask for your help throughout this new course that we are starting. We pray that you would conform our hearts and wills under yours. We do pray that you would make us more like your Son. And we acknowledge even the difficulty of what we ask for. We ask for you to subdue our wills and to make us deny ourselves and all these things that are not always pleasing in the moment, but they produce eternal joy and contentment and happiness under you in Christ. So we do pray this is what you might accomplish, even begin to do so this morning through your word. We thank you for each one gathered here. We pray it would be a fruitful time of fellowship and encouragement to one to another. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Why are we here? Not like here now. I know why you're here. You're here for the class. But why are we here? Absolutely, in a sense. Why do we exist on this planet? And that's what we're going to look at in our course that we're going to begin this morning and for the next couple months, Lord willing. Why we're here. Sir John Eccles was a Nobel Prize-winning neuroscientist, leader in brain research. He made this comment: "Science cannot explain the existence of each of us as a unique self, nor can it answer such fundamental questions as, who am I? Why am I here? How did I come to be at a certain place in time? What happens after death? These are all mysteries beyond science." I think it's good to hear that from one of the brightest scientists of the age, and to be reminded that all our growth and advances in human technology and society has not necessarily led to growing in an understanding of our identity and who we are and why we are. This is the great paradox, really, of modern society. We've never had so much and yet never had so little at the same time. And this is a great, I have an extended statement here, paragraph from David Wells in a newer book that's very, very, he hits the nail on the head in a real succinct way. Let's look at this together. Let me read it for us. It's the introduction of your handout. He's already described this as the American paradox. What is the paradox? It is that we have never had so much, and yet we have never had so little. Never have we had more choices, more easily accessible education, more freedoms, more affluence, more sophisticated appliances, better cars, better houses, more comfort, or better health care. This is the one side of the paradox. We never had so much. The other side, though, is that by every measure, depression has never been more prevalent, anxiety higher, or confusion more widespread. We are not holding our marriages together very well. Our children are more demoralized than ever. And then he continues on later. They grew up in good homes, had all they wanted, went on to college, perhaps entered the workplace. They are nevertheless baffled by the emptiness they feel. Their self-esteem is high, but their self is empty. They grew up being told they could be anything they wanted to be, but they do not know what they want to be. They are unhappy, but there seems to be no cause for their unhappiness. They are more connected to more people through the internet, and yet they have never felt more lonely. They want to be accepted, and yet they often feel alienated. Never have we had so much. Never have we had so little. This is our paradox. And I think he just nails it in a few sentences. We have never had so much in human society. You go out through human history, we've never had what we have in terms of material comforts and advances in science and all these things that we aren't to take for granted. You know, I've read enough history to know that it's not a bad thing to move along a little bit in healthcare and all these other things. But we've never had so little as well. And we could expand that, just that statement, we've never had so much, we've never had so little, I believe, into the church as Christians. If we just think about it, we've never had so many means of private spiritual disciplines. I mean, how many accessible ways do we have to the Bible? We have it on our phones. We have it on the internet. We have copies everywhere that are cheap, easily accessed and grabbed. And there's over 400 different versions in our language. We've never had so much access to things. We've never had so much ability to grow in our knowledge of Christian doctrine. You can take courses online now for free that people used to have to travel hundreds of miles to sit for, you know, 4 years under a single person to hear in a non-recorded amplified room, because he was the only guy in 200 square miles who knew it. And now you can hit YouTube, and this afternoon you can learn everything that people used to struggle to learn for free in the comfort of your home. We've never had more activities, organizations, different Christian programs. I mean, the list is endless. We get endless calls to the church of different things that we could do or should do or you could do or people could do. All the organizations and opportunities we have, you could spend every morning and night of the week at some function doing something with other Christians for the cause of God. We've never had so many different methods and resources for personal improvement. Name a problem or weakness in your life, and you can go to a Christian bookstore and find a Bible study, a seminar, a DVD, a book that will address that specific issue. And certainly online just multiplies it as well. We've never had so many ways to connect with other Christians. Just that's obvious to us through the internet, social media, just the ease of transport. Just the Shepherd's Conference was this week. 4,000 pastors from around the world were able to gather together for 3 days and then disperse. I mean, even that in of itself has been unheard of for most of human history. And of course, with all these things, there's reason to give thanks, and it's good to have so many of them. But we ought not to overlook that we can have so much and engage in all these things and yet still not understand why we're here. What is the point of the Christian life? What's the point of life? You can engage in all these things, and Christians do, and still have no idea what the overriding purpose of any of it is. Just know you do this, but why? We could say that perhaps Christians are over preoccupied with purpose. I mean, you go to the bookstore again, or all our bestsellers are about, you know, finding our purpose, the purpose-driven life. There's been a lot out there. And we could look at that and say, hey, maybe we're just over preoccupied with this. Or maybe there's such a market for books and resources on purpose because Christians still have no idea why they're here and what they're supposed to be doing. And but there is another even more basic reason to stop and to what we'll look at in our course and consider the purpose of our lives, and that is the fact that one exists. We were created And we were created for a reason, for a purpose, for an intention, and so we should know it. And not only that, but if we're Christians, that means we were not only created, but we were redeemed by God in Christ for a reason, for a purpose. There's intention in our lives and in our salvation in Christ, and so we should know it. If we do anything else, don't you want to spend the rest of your life living the intention God has for us rather than groping around to find it? I don't know. Anybody, I'd rather live it than spend the rest of my life looking for it, right? Yeah, the joy is not, you know, you hear the joy is the journey, baloney. The joy is knowing where you're going and living on purpose as you get there, and those sorts of things. And that's really the point of our course, the point of our lives. And I really hope that we can really embrace this time as a key opportunity to really think about why the Lord has put us here, and who we are. And we're going to look at three main things that are going to override the whole thing, is who God is and what he's done and is doing in Jesus, at most basic. Therefore, who we are and why we're here and what our future holds. And then on the basis of who God is and who we are, to look at what God wants us to do with our lives. And we want to look at that as we move along in our time, not in a generic or just general way, like be good Christians, worship God, and all those are true. But we want to put shoe leather on that and bring that down. What does tangibly, practically, the Lord intend for us to do with our lives from day to our daily existence, where we live on the ground, as you could put it. With that, let me give just three sort of ground rules that just to sort of set the table. The first is we can all realize this isn't a light matter or a small thing. The potential we have in our time and looking at God's word is potentially life-changing. And it's not. It's certainly not going to answer, wouldn't presuppose to answer every question or every issue, but we're starting to open the door on something that really can helpfully alter and change the course of our life for good and for God's glory and our contentment in it. And so we can realize this is a significant time, the thing that we're talking about. It's not a light thing. We ought not let all the banter about purpose sort of make it just another sort of topic to put on the shelf, but really central. And the second is, and we'll find this immediately this morning, we want to prepare ourselves. We're going to delve into this personal issue. It's going to be disturbing and unsettling. The Word of God, we trust, may unroot some of your cherished priorities and assumptions. You're going to find your heart and will are going to be challenged. I can promise you, beginning this morning, there are going to be things that you will not like. Now, you're going to nod your head and say, yes, because you're in a room full of other Christians, we're at church, and so you're supposed to like them. But I guarantee you, you will not like it. And I know because there are things that I have a hard time liking. We're going to find our ambitions, our dreams, and our goals, the things that we want out of life, the things that we think we should get out of life, are going to be weighed under God and be found wanting. And you're going to have to be willing to set that aside. And if that heart posture isn't ours by God's Spirit, this will not profit us this time. And so we have to be just teachable, humble, knowing it'll be hard, be honest, and dealing with our tension. And that's really where the Lord works in our hearts and grows us into Christ. And then related to that is just to be patient and prayerful. There's a real, we'll look at the course outline in a moment. It's on the back page of your handout. There's a real progression to each step as we walk through this, and each one's intentional, and not every answer or question will be filled in at the end of, so there, you just have to prayerfully focus and learn on what we're doing each week and sit under the tension for a little bit. And so will be some tension even this morning, and just let it be and just grow under that, and we'll pull things together. So there's a real logical progression to it as we move along. And we'll just do so praying the Lord would soften our hearts by his word. Any questions about any of those introductory points? Anything unclear? Well, great. Well, let's jump in. What we're going to look at in our course is the point of our life has everything to do, as our subtitle is, with God's mission in Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find is just that God has an agenda for our lives, not just a couple agenda items, but an entire agenda for our lives. And so let's begin with why he made us in the first place. And let's look at Genesis 1, maybe in hopefully a familiar passage for all of us, but in a fresh way. Let's look at Genesis 1 and start there. And we'll look at the meaning of existence. Why are we here in Genesis chapter 1? We have to begin with, if there is a God, and there is, we have to begin with him and his character and his nature. And that's really what we begin with in Genesis 1. And our just so I don't forget the blank there in point A, God is the sovereign creator. Sovereign creator. And sovereign is S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. Sometimes we can lose vowels on that one. God is our sovereign creator. And we have a indication of who our God is just by starting by looking at ourselves. And before we look at Genesis 1, let me read for us this excerpt here from the very beginning of Calvin's Institutes. No one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence or existing being in the one God. Indeed, our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. From the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. Knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. Looking at ourselves leads us to God, because even in, and especially in, our poverty, infirmity, our corruption, we are realizing that there is something wrong with us, and therefore there must be something good intended, just by sitting and thinking about ourselves with any honesty for a few moments. And that's what we're led to see, and that's what's really shouting at us in Genesis chapter 1. Let me just read the chapter for us, and then we're going to circle back and look at what are the big points that should jump out to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruits bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every green plant, every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is how our Bible begins, the first written revelation of God through Moses. It was written 3,500 years before the theory of evolution existed. And so the point cannot be just to help us in combating and understanding that Darwinian evolution is wrong and inconsistent with our design and what God has revealed. It's much bigger than that and much more profound. And there certainly should be some things that are jumping out to us, clues about God's purpose in creating and why we are here and what it should mean. And there's at least three observations that we want to just pull out here that should jump out to us that we don't want to lose in sort of as we consider the details of the mechanics. And the first is purpose. Notice how God makes everything with this unfolding purpose and pattern. Fish are to rule in the sea, birds are to rule, there's order. And notice the refrain, you probably pick this up just as we hear it aloud and read through the whole thing, beginning in verse 11, according to its kind. And that continues at least four or five other times throughout the chapter, according to its kind, according to its kind. There's seed in the fruit according to its kind. He makes the birds according to their kinds. It keeps unfolding throughout the chapter, that pattern, that rhythm. God is the genius behind every genus, and every class is his creation. So there's this definite interweaving of pattern. The ecosystems and are God's ordering for the prospering of creation. Even as in verse 22, he says to the fish and the birds, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There is order and relationship within his creatures, and there's definite intention. And that's really the basis of all our scientific endeavors is knowing that. It doesn't matter what someone says in a coffee shop or at the bar, when they're in the lab, they believe Genesis 1. Because what are you there for? Presupposing there's order, intention, relationship. That's what is being discovered in scientific observation. And so it's very clear that there's definite purpose and intention. Creation's not random. It's not haphazard. The second thing that jumps out is there's obvious primacy. There's an order. There's a chain of command. If you hit a squirrel with your car, do you stop? The right answer, ladies, is no, you don't stop. You don't stop. What if it's a child? You do stop. A child is different than a squirrel. Right? We know that. Well, why is that? Because of after which kind the child was made. Notice the refrain throughout the chapter. Everything is made according to its kind, according to its kind. And then you get to verse 26, and what does God say? Let us make man according to whose kind? To God's, in our image, after our likeness. And they are to have dominion over the rest of creation. The kind with which man is, that humans are patterned after, is God, is a godly kind, is a godlike kind. And notice the poetic emphasis of verse 27. So God, and the ESV is right to inset that there, as it's a definite little brief poem. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. Notice how those two are set side by side. The emphasis, man is created in the image of God. And he's created in his image, male and female. God created him three times, repeats the word created, and at the middle there is the word image is repeated twice. The emphasis here, man is of after God's creation, and he's after God's kind. He is made in his image. What does that mean? Well, it cannot mean verse 28, just to be fruitful and multiply, because that's the same thing God gives to other animals and creatures. They're to be fruitful and multiply too. So not just humans procreating cannot mean that. It must mean what God says in verse 26 after he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them rule. Radah, let them reign, be kings. Over his creation. God created man to reign as he reigns under him. God reigns. That's what it means to be made after a godly kind. God reigns, he rules. And so he made men in creation after his image to reign, to rule, to subdue the earth, to be kings over creation. So what men reflect in the image of God being patterned after him, they reflect his rulership, his reigning. Over all of his creation. So all of the uniqueness of humanity is reflective of that dominant purpose. Men and women, people, were created to reign over creation, to have dominion, because that's what God does. He rules and he made us after him. It's why we have unique self-consciousness. It's why we have unique awareness of morality and right and wrong. It's why we have creativity and will, language, culture, opposable thumbs. You can't rule creation without opposable thumbs. We may have genetic relationship to chimpanzees and monkeys, but I've been to the zoo. They have four hands and no opposable thumbs. They're not made after the image of God. All these things that we could look at are unique about people is because we were made after the image of God, and we were made to reign under him, reflecting his reign over creation. Now I want to point out the last dominant point. Any questions about purpose, the primacy of humanity? These are the things that should be popping out to us when we read Genesis 1, and they're setting the stage for the rest of Scripture.
They didn't have to make flies and mosquitoes.
No, well, what they did before the fall and afterwards, John, might be a different... I was telling Jonathan about that when we were pulling weeds and getting stung by mosquitoes. Why are there weeds? Well, because we sinned. That's why there's weeds. The third point that we'll use also a P to help us is one more clue of God's purpose. How does God respond to each day and stage of his creation? It is good. It is good. It is good. You see that in verse 12? It is good. God saw it was good. Kitov is good. Verse 18. Flip the page. Verse 18, after separating the lights, God saw it was good. Then verse 21, after the sea creatures and the birds, God saw it was good. Verse 25, after all the beasts and creeping things of the earth, saw it was good. And then he creates man, and at the very end, in verse 31, how does the whole chapter end? Behold. So throughout the refrain before, there's a rhythm to it in Hebrew. Kitov, kitov, kitov. And that's totally disrupted at the end. Hine tu kitov ma'od. Very good. Very great good. So there's this emphasis at the end, this refrain, God saw it was good, God saw it was good, God saw it was good. Behold, it was very good. What does that tell us about why God made, why God created? Just this simple refrain, simple words, not complex. Go ahead, Matt.
Praise.
Praise. You want to explain that a little more?
It displays God's glory.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the right answer. Any other comments, John? Matt got the right answer. Melinda?
Satisfied.
Very good. Yeah, yeah, that's good. Satisfied. Yeah, God is standing back at what he's done, right? And he's pleased. So that's our P, the third observation. Pleasure. God created for pleasure. To be satisfied, to be pleased. And if God is standing back and he's pleased at what he has done, what does that mean, why he created? And it's what Matt's getting at. For his own praise, which could be, that's a P too, so it could work. His own praise, his own glory, to be pleased with what he's done. God created to behold his work for his pleasure. To stand back and say, this is very good. So creation exists. Why God created? Because he is glorious, and to seek his own glory and greatness and to behold it. And so if God created to behold his own greatness and glory and to have it reflected, then what must be the existence and must be the purpose of creation itself? What must we be here for? To demonstrate what God created, Tim?
For his pleasure.
For his pleasure? So what should be then our pleasure? His pleasure, yeah. Can our reason for existence be really that much different than what he created for? No, right? He created everything to be pleased with himself. So the great, you know, statement, the question coming to us out of the Reformation, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Again, that didn't come out of the Reformation. It came out of Moses. That's why God made everything. That he would behold its great goodness. And then therefore, everything else would behold his goodness. And then that's the constant refrain of the Bible, right? I mean, the rest of the Bible is the unfolding story of seeking the pleasure of creatures and the Creator in his glory and to know him and to glorify him. So the purpose of creatures must be greatness and joy in God, in their Creator. And this really helpfully explains what Calvin said, what we read, why our poverty leads us to a knowledge of God, why an understanding of our infirmities, our sadness. Why does human sadness lead us to God? It's actually, you know who, a big problem for atheists is the reality of suicide. How do you explain that? You don't see creatures just randomly ending their lives, right? But people do. How do you explain that? How do you explain, if we're just random mishaps, bags of chemicals, how do you explain a sorrow that grows so deep that we want to end our own lives? Well, because we know that there's something for which we created, a joy, a pleasure, a contentment for which we were created that we are not in step with, that we're separated from. And so that's a sorrow that can grow so deep even in despair that people take their own lives. But even that reality, that horrendous reality of suicide points us to we were created for joy. So that when we don't have it and it doesn't exist in our lives, we can grow so deep. But that should even point us to the reality of our sorrows, our discouragements, our despairs, should point us to the fact that we were made for joy. And the great news of the Bible is that their joy still exists despite our sorrow and our sin. But this all points us to we are created to be pleased with God, to know him. He is very good. And God created us to be kings under him, as he is the king. And everything according to his intention, therefore, was to be worship. Was to glorify him and to praise him. And this is, we're going to jump to another text where this is picked up. helpfully by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. So as you're moving there, reflections, comments, any questions on these things? And we'll pull it together after Acts 17. Sam?
Would you just bring back three main...
Yeah. Thanks, Sam. We see in Genesis 1, and the things that really should jump out to us is that God created with purpose. There's purpose in existence. There's meaning. There's intention. Design. Purpose. The second thing is there's primacy. We're not hairless apes. We're people, right? We're made in God's image to reign. There's definite order, relationship in creation. And then the third thing is pleasure. For God's pleasure, not just God's pleasure, but our pleasure in God as well. God created for his own pleasure in himself, and he created that all of his creation is pleased in him as well. And so he created for our joy in him. Purpose, primacy, pleasure. And those are, you could pick other words. I don't know, we could, sometimes fun just to pick a letter and see what you can come up with. Or maybe just me. Sharon.
Maybe this is kind of where we're going. Shut me down if you don't want to go there yet. But the pleasure of God,
yeah,
his sovereignty over everything, it seems like that has to be, to some extent, just taken by faith for us, because we can't always see how God could be getting pleasure from.
Yeah. And you know where this is going, and we'll talk next week, and we'll spend, you know, just sit and talk about sin and sorrow next week, and the redemptive purposes of God in Christ. But yeah, that is exactly where it's going, is that it is not that way. But the fact that we are bothered by that indicates that there is purpose. Because why else would we be so discouraged, angry, frustrated with existence? If it's just random, why care? Who cares? If you hit a child, who cares? It's just another being. You step on a fly, you hit a child. It doesn't matter, right? But it does matter, so that tells us something. Certainly, God has not let this purpose go. And that's the unfolding story of what he's doing in Christ. Yeah. And this is what Paul's even getting at Acts 17 as well. But we'll unpack it, right? Any other, does that make sense? Sharon's question, my answer? Okay, that's important. Okay, good. Well, let's look at Acts 17. And we're just going to jump in, and later on in our course, we'll maybe look at this chapter a little longer. But let's jump in at Acts 17 and verses 22. We'll just read through 22 through 29. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and the Areopagus is a bunch of teachers, rulers of Athens, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor has he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." What Paul is doing here is he's beginning to preach the gospel, and really you can see how he picks up right from where we were. He's picking up and applying Genesis 1 to these pagan philosophers and teachers here in Athens. Now, it's important, there's been a lot of confusion on this, and we won't spend a lot of time, but it's important to know Paul is not complimenting them. When he says what you worship as unknown, or as the New American Standard translates it, what you worship in ignorance, that's not a compliment, right? Just think about if someone were to come alongside you and what you do and what you assume and said, "Hey, what you're doing ignorantly, let me tell you." Would that be a compliment to you? No, it's not. He's rebuking them. he's telling them, Romans 1, you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And you can't suppress it completely because even your own poets testify to this here and there. But he's not sort of saying, well, hey, you're doing great. Let me just help you a little bit. You know, you're trying to worship God. I just need to give you a help. And especially what we know of Athens saw itself as the center of the intellectual world, at least philosophical world. But he's rebuking them and reproving them. And he goes back to Genesis where we were and is applying these things and really helpfully even to our lives and context here. And let's look at just several things in this, the first paragraph of his address. And the first point that Paul makes here, especially in verses 24 and 25, does God need us? No. No, God does not need us. That's his first point. God doesn't need us. Is there any sense of need in Genesis 1? Is God creating out of desperation? No, it's not, right? He's reflecting his glory, his pleasure. He's self-sufficient and he's sovereign. And really, you think about what Paul's addressing here, and we could extend to every other human religion, is it boils down to creating a God who needs us. Because we like that feeling that we're in sin, that we're in charge, not in charge under God, but in charge, period. And so we even create our gods, little g, that need us. They need to have their temples served and built. God doesn't need our buildings. He doesn't need us to tell him how we can serve him. He's independent, and that's the point Paul's making. And what it's driving at then for us is that we cannot be self-determining. And how we worship or who our God is. And the other really significant point in verse 26, God made everyone. So that Genesis, what we read in Genesis 1, God made man in his image, male and female, he created them, and he made the first male and female, and Adam and Eve, applies to everyone, applies to all of us. There are no elite people. There's primacy of humans over creation, but among humans, are all made in the image of God. There's no distinction. Now, the Athenians, if you were to go back and study some of their history and philosophers, they thought that they were the crowning achievement of humanity. And in many ways, I mean, we're still living in their shadow. They created Western society. And all the things we take for granted is sort of how our culture works really was birthed in Athens. And so they thought they were, you know, better than everybody. And Paul comes with this really astounding thing that is can be very helpful, not just for Athenians, but also for Americans. He made everyone from one man, every nation to live on all the face of the earth. No matter how much we are a part of a culture that our society or point of history that's progressed, we've never progressed beyond this, that we are made under God and made by him. And we all stem from Adam, and everything that we looked at in Genesis 1 applies to each and every one of us, regardless of where we are in the society of humanity. And then the second thing, which is really astounding at the latter part, the second half of verse 26, he's made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God determined us. Do a census on yourself really quick. So what are you? You're male, female, you know, ethnicity, African-American, Caucasian, Asian-American, other, whatever. Your tax bracket, okay, put yourself in your tax bracket. Education, all those things. You certainly live here now. You don't live here 500 years ago or 500 years from now. All of those variables of our lives, if we were to do a complete census of who we are, when we are, where we are, and what's the point, and who's determined that? God. God's determined that. And the point, beginning of verse 27, that they should seek God. We all are existing where we are, when we are, how we are, with whom we are, in terms of our society, our relationships, for the purpose of seeking God, knowing God. His purpose in Genesis 1 has not ended. to stand back and behold, he is very good in what he has done, reflecting himself. That purpose stands. This is why we exist. God seeks God, and so should everyone on all the face of the earth. It doesn't matter when the periods they were born, what are the boundaries of their dwelling place. The purpose is to seek God in the hopes that they would find him and move toward him. We exist to stand back at the Lord and to know him, to know he is very good, to know he is all glorious, to worship him. That's why we're here. And that's not only why we're here, that's why all the details in our life are what they are, whatever they are. They are to seek God. And the great hope is what Paul says in end of verse 27, he is actually not far from each one of us. Most every other philosophy, human, or religion attributes a God, it's a God of your imagination, and he's put far away and far removed. And in quite the contrast, Paul says he's actually very near us. And our great sin then is suppressing that in idolatry in verse 29. As Paul sort of wraps up this section of his message, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by man. Man's made in his image. We ought not to return the favor to God. He is himself and self-existing. And Paul's moving to the proclamation of, in the next two verses, of repenting because God has sent his son Jesus and raised him from the dead. And that's the conclusion of it. But you see how he's driving home really what we read in Genesis 1 is still applicable and applied in Athens almost 1,500, 1,600 years later, and then down to this day. Well, let's pull this together, what it means. But any questions? Lori? Oh, did I? I'm sorry. God created us to seek him. I always forget those. I like leaving you in suspense. Any clarifications just there? Just observing. Do you see how Paul is taking the same points we see in Genesis 1 and then, but pointing them more specifically?
To seek him,
yeah, seek him. Sorry, John. Well, let's pull this together. What does it mean to be a creature of the sovereign God? We've seen what's jumped out to us. Hopefully, There we go. Hold on. Threw one down. I didn't want to throw it down. Oh, that's weird. There we go. Sorry, my iPad skipped here. So it's a joke. It's paper. I lost it. at least a couple things jump out to us. We are creatures, right? And we should sit under that. We are contingent. We're dependent. We were made by another. We have wills, we have volitions, we have creativity, we have all these things that we could look at the intricacy of humanity, but we are not self-generated. We didn't pop into existence. We are the creation of God. And that is the absolute starting point for everything. If we won't start there, then we won't get anywhere else. We are, as the Bible says over and over again, we are pottery. God is the potter. Vases don't complain about being put on the shelf and what shape they're in. They just are because they know they're vases. And in the same way, we are created. And we're created also with purpose. We see that God's very purposeful and intentional. God has plans and intentions for his world, for his creatures. He's going to see them through in his sovereignty. He's not the clockmaker that sort of wound things up and went on a vacation. He is engaged. He's determining even every individual, as we see in Acts 17, every individual's existence and every individual society and space in history to seek him and to know him and to know who he is. And all these things should be jumping out to us and being emphasized to us. And what it must mean, and I have three points here, it must mean that we must give to God honor and thanks. We must give God honor and thanks. He made us, He owns us, He rules us. We are dependent upon Him for everything. He gives what Paul said in verse 25. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything is His. It's His stuff, including us.
Honor
and thanks. Thanks. So that's to be our just most basic posture, is giving God honor and thanks. It must also mean, and this is one we'll really, where it should touch down for us, number two, we must receive from God the purpose of our life. We must receive the purpose of our life. God's determined not just that we exist, but why, right? And we see that hopefully very clearly there. We don't get to determine the purpose of our lives. We don't get to determine the reason for our existence. To put it maybe in a modern way, we do not get to write our own mission statements. We don't have that prerogative. It's not our right. In fact, to try to do that is cosmic treason. To say, I will determine why I exist and what I'm going to do is the height of treason. Right? And that's the root of our sin. Our reason for existence isn't self-derived or self-determined. It comes from outside of us. Why? Because we're not self-generated, right? We're created. We're under God who gives us life and breath and all things. And we'll see more of it. We're going to unfold and fill this in, God's purposes and intentions, and it's going to flower in His great designs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what were really His purposes and His glory are most brightly displayed by His design. But for most basically now, we need to really own the point that we were made for God to enjoy and glorify Him and for His purposes. And we really have to own that and even to see the beauty of what He's done in Christ and is doing in Christ. And so then this leads to then the third point there. We must confess before God we hate His rule. By nature, we hate His rule. So basically, we really, really need to come to grips with how much we don't like number two or number one, that we must give God honor and thanks and that we must receive from Him the purpose of our lives. Our lives are not our own to do with what we wish. Are you kidding me? Right? Our dreams and desires and our wishes are necessarily submitted to someone else, to God. That grates against everything we hold dear, and we need to be honest with that. That grates against everything. Follow your heart. Be who you are, right? Be all you can be. Be free to follow your dreams. Find your purposes in life. All these things. That's the moral of every Disney cartoon, right? Right? It's everything. It's woven into the fabric of our education, our entertainment, our society. I mean, it's just everywhere. We don't even question it because it's just so assumed. We believe deeply in self-determination, charting our own course in life, discovering ourselves and living in that sense of discovery and to do things our own way. And all that points to the fact we do not like that we were created. We do not like that we belong to another. We do not like the fact that He determines the purpose of our lives and not we ourselves. We dislike it by nature. It grates against us. We don't not like that God is our ruler and creator. We need to really confess that honestly. And however much we've already been, as if we're Christians, sanctified from that, and our desires are different, and we'll talk about that, so I'm not denying any of that. But even however much the Lord has brought us along in that process, there's still that grating tension within us of we want to do things our own way, determine our own course in life. We're fundamentally self-absorbed and selfish. And it's shocking to find out our lives are not about us, right? It's really shocking. and that as we define it. And that's most fundamentally what sin means. And we'll look at that. We're most fundamentally defining sin and how it works. And we'll look at that next week. So just sort of press pause. But that's, we want to own that and confess that. Well, we'll pull things together with, I'll read through Psalm 139 briefly. But any questions, or this is the main point of what we're looking at this morning, these three things. But questions, clarifications, comments, feedback, anything, Tim?
I was just thinking that your point here is we must give honor and thanks to God. How we as Christians our demeanor, even in our prayer and devotions, we so often reflect that by not first honoring and giving thanks, but usually coming with a posture of asking our own selfish needs.
Oh, yeah.
God's glory and honor. Plays out even in our religious life.
Oh yeah, very much. Yeah, it's at root, it's basic in us. Yeah, and all of us. Yeah, and we can in it. We can, twist our religion to be just like it. Yeah, that now God's here to help me do what I want according to what I've determined. Right. Yeah, it's very easy to do. Yeah.
Okay. Your third point about we must confess before God. More recently, I've been thinking about the whole matter of confession and how it used to be said it's good for the soul, but it really is.
Yes.
It really is good for the soul because when we spend time in truly confessing, you know, our rebellion, it does lead to a broken and a contrite heart. But then it also leads us back to His promise to forgive us. For
right.
That.
Yeah.
And so that's a helpful thing. So I can thank God for confession.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. And what Anne said, that, you know, it said confession is good for the soul, and it really is. And as we confess that, and it's really good to be, and we should, ought to be honest before God. He knows we hate His rule. It's not going to, like, we don't want to say it. He knows. He knows. And so confessing that before Him and His great redeeming purposes in Christ to make us unlike that, and that's what He's doing, is a wonderful thing. And it's good for us. Then we don't walk around in constant tension of living a lie. Yeah, but speak honestly. Good. Smokey, you had your hand up?
Yes. I think we can sometimes think we're going along and loving what God loves, and suddenly He changes our plans. And it isn't just necessarily the, say, emotion of anger or whatever, but the discouragement we can experience that can take us out if we're not careful for a while is indicative of our displeasure with His greater purposes. It reveals that a subtle way of expressing a distaste for the fact that God's ruling, because ultimately it's pathetic, but we're like a child not getting his toy.
Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, when we're discouraged, when life is different than what we planned, and certainly it is, that's indicative of that. Yeah, that's very true. Well, let's look just briefly at Psalm 139, then I'll explain a couple things. I'm just going to just read it for us, and then I'm going to stop at a couple of the pericopes here, a couple of the stanzas, and then read it and make a couple points. But maybe flag Psalm 139 to go back to this week and reflect upon. But it's helpful in this, what we have in this psalm here from David is not just thinking of God's rule and reign in sort of big picture abstract ways, in sort of a cosmic generalities, but how does that touch down in my life, in Smokey Nevin's life, in Steve Meister's life? How does the reign and rule of God touch down? So let me read just, I'll start with verses 1 to 6. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God is all around him. He is wondering. David's wondering at the intricacy of God's knowledge and understanding of him. In verse 3, you search out my path. The Hebrew word there is for like sifting, like dirt or wheat. So it's a sifting out. God has a detailed, you know, like his hands in a bag of wheat, searching out everything, all that he does. And then how does David respond? Well, how do you respond? God knows everything. I'm hemmed in. He's before, behind me, all around me, in all his knowledge and his presence. And you say, that is the best thing ever. Or what's another response?
Fright.
How do I get out from here? Right? That's what he says. Look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol is just a generic term for death, afterlife, all-encompassing.
It's not hell,
necessarily. Sometimes it refers there, but not necessarily. It's big. It's bigger. It's just death. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So dead or alive, you're there. Heaven, afterlife, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light is about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There's no hiding from God, right? There's no fleeing. Even turning the lights out, he sees just as well in the dark as he does in the night. His hand is with him. Now, there's this relationship here that's great comfort if you know and walk with him as his child by faith. But there's also this, there's that fear, that's fright, there's fleeing. I can't get away from you. Wherever you are, God is your context. You know, we talk about what context do we live in. We usually mean all these cultural things. But most basically, for everyone on the planet, God is our context. And then look, it goes even with more detail. It's because God is personally creating and sustaining in personal ways. Verse 13, for you form my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Depths of the earth is probably just a metaphor for his mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. If I awake, I awake, and I am still with you. Now, God doesn't have to write things down, as he says in verse 16, in a book to remember, because God doesn't forget. But for him to say, in your book are written every one of my days and all that you have done for me, is to emphasize the permanence and the purpose and intentionality of God's creation. God's created every individual, every person, with purpose and intentionality. So it's an eternal design written in his book. And then how does David respond from this worship he then exalts in verses 17 and 18? Well, it touches down into daily life. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time unpacking all of this. There's other psalms that say very similar things. Suffice to say, what David is talking about is his zeal for God and his costly hatred then of all those who hate God. It is a costly, sacrificial thing to say, I hate those who hate you. Because what it is, it's going against the flow of humanity. But it doesn't end there. He goes to the hatred of God without, and the enemies of God without. And then where does he go and end the psalm? Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You cannot pray for God to slay the evil around you if you don't also want him to deal with the evil within you, right? And so that's where David ends. Now, this is obviously just seeing the main outlines, but the point of the meaning of our experience, that we are here wherever we are and whoever we are with God. We live and exist under him and with him. He is always our context. The God who made us for his glory to enjoy him, we are always with. And no matter how much we chafe against that so often, there's no getting away from him. So we best deal with him, right? And what he designs. Before I move on, and I'm just going to briefly beg 5 more minutes and wrap up what we want to do in our Bible reading. But any questions or clarifications of anything that's unclear on this? All right, well, let me transition then to just explaining what we want to do in this course. This course, I left my book on my desk. It comes from on your handout here at the very back. Let's look at the back there. It comes from The Course of Your Life, put out by Matthias Media. It's a small group curriculum. It's not a book. They're actually turning it into a book while we speak. It won't be published by the time we're done. My hope, so we're not going to cover even remotely everything that the Bible study, I've been so encouraged. I typically really dislike packaged Bible studies. I usually read it and go, yeah, great. Paul said that all in Romans. Let's just read Romans. Thanks for your help. But this is really, they've done a really, really good job. And it's very biblical. And we're sort of following and adapting the texts and the Bible studies for our class. We're not even remotely going to be delving into all that is in the course. My hope and desire and prayer would be at the end of our course that maybe some small groups would pop up by initiative of some of you and to go through the material more and going through God's word more, not just the material, but going through God's word. So really, really helpful. And it's The Course of Your Life by Tony Payne. If you Google that, there's a webpage for it. There's more details on it. So you can look at that. We can talk more as we move along. But the overview, as you can see, just reflected in the outline there at the bottom of the back page, is really moving through the God's purposes for his glory in Christ. And there's a real necessary logical progression that's very, a biblical progression that's very, very helpful and good. Say that to encourage you to stay engaged with it. And if you're serving in your Sunday school, thank you for teaching for the times you're not able to hear. Grab the audio during the week and listen to that and catch up with where we are. But we'll hopefully be very helpful. You may look over this and say, hey, this is all basic stuff. I know this. Let me just assure you, no. And it's really helpful. And if we come with the purpose and intention of submitting ourselves, even what we looked at this morning, right? If you've been a member of our church or been around for any length of time, none of those things are like, well, never heard that before. But when it's put together and we sit under God's word with purpose, he works in our hearts. And so just really pray. Don't look at any of this. Say, well, I've heard all this before. The progression and how we're looking at it together is really, really necessary. And the second component, which is nearly as important, if not more, than what we're doing, is one-to-one Bible reading. So here's the assignment. What we're going to be reminded of in our time together is we have three basic gifts God has given us. We have his word, we have one another, people, and we have prayer, seeking him. We have him that we can seek and know. And so that's even woven into what we want to do. There is homework. And what I mean by this, like homework that you actually need to do. Okay? So I know we've had homework and equipping hour before. So how did everybody do the homework? And there's just crickets chirping. So I don't mean it like other homeworks, all right? Like serious homework, okay? And what it is, if you have your insert from the handout, find one other person and a mutually convenient time to weekly meet to read God's word, particularly the book of Colossians. So maybe there's somebody that you're already meeting with and you're just maybe getting together to get to know one another. Insert the book of Colossians to that and you can keep going. Or maybe there's someone else. Maybe you have this habit of reading God's word with somebody. Find someone else. Could be a coworker, could be another church member. It could be your spouse. You're not in the habit of reading the Bible with your spouse, and maybe this would be new and revolutionary. Do that. Pick somebody and find a convenient time to meet weekly. It's important there's no leader or teacher. There's no monologues. There's no lectures. It's a conversation over the Bible, over God's word. And in that, don't be afraid to have it be a conversation. Ask questions. Linger over what you don't understand. And the number four here, we're looking at general instructions on your insert. Number four is try to keep meetings to an hour. And that's, or just this time. So if you want to talk about other things, do that afterwards or whatever. But the point is to do it intentionally and read purposefully. And there's a schedule here outlined here for you. And there's this calendar here of having the readings done by the following dates. And these are all Lord's days, all Sundays here. So you have 2 weeks till March 23rd. So find somebody and get together to begin reading Colossians 1:1-14 on March 23rd. Any questions about the 1:1 Bible reading portion? And we'll hopefully talk more about it as we go along. Is that clear? David?
I was just going to say, on behalf of Rock, it works very, very well.
What? Reading the Bible together? Yes. Yes. And on the back, and thanks for mentioning coma. I mentioned coma. It's on the back side of your insert. So going through this, I should have made that clear. Going through these questions together over that passage. And don't let the long list of questions intimidate you. You do it once or twice and it becomes just habit. Yeah. So any questions? Michelle? Yeah, and then the article, there's also going to be, along with reading, there's going to be articles each week. We have our first one in the back. They're brief. They're very accessible. So there's not a book per se for this course, but we'll have articles each week. And they're right there by David, actually, in the back, by R.C. Sproul, Coram Deo. And that'll fit really nicely with what we've talked about already this morning. All right. Well, thank you. Well, for the sake of time, we'll be dismissed. And really hopeful and prayerful. And join me in praying for our time in this course this quarter.